We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke this morning. And if you were with us for Colossians, you might be horrified by the speed at which we're moving. We probably have done more verses in our first three sermons of Luke than we did in 2 months of Colossians. But that's the way the narrative is. And there's going to be points where we slow ourselves down, and there's going to be points where we probably move even faster from a verse count. So if you ask how long we're going to be in Luke, only the Lord knows because he's omniscient. And the rest of us, we'll find out as it unfolds. I remember when I mapped out Colossians for how many sermons I thought it was going to be, it wasn't even close. So I'm not going to bother mapping out Luke. It's a waste of time. And that is something that we may run short on today. So with that being said, I'm going to read the text. We're going to consider this morning Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. The title of this sermon is "The Wait is Over, the Messiah is Coming." Let me read God's word for us to start our time together. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. God's word says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and was wondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And there will be no end of his kingdom.' But Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." If you were with us last week, we talked about the 400 silent years and how God had not spoken to his nation for 400 years, and they stood there in waiting. And yet, in this text, we find out in the first verse that this is just the sixth month, which is the sixth month of Elizabeth's term, and we were left off in the last verse, verse 25, that she went into seclusion in verse 24, pardon me, that she went into seclusion for 5 months. So now we only have a 1 month gap and God is still speaking. History is moving along. And we should expect that because that was John the Baptist's function. He was a forerunner. He was to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. He was only the next event, not the major event. But the next event was so very important because it let everyone know that something big was about to happen. I don't know if you've ever been to a fireworks show, maybe on a Canada Day, maybe on a 4th of July, but if it's going to be a good show, often people get there early. And before that show, maybe 10 minutes or so, usually one firework goes off, just to let everybody know things are about to begin. And so people, you know, maybe they got there really early. They knew it was going to be a big event. And they sat on their blankets all day waiting. It's worth it if the fireworks show is good. And they got a good spot. And throughout the day, they're sitting in the grass. And it finally gets warm. And they're passing the time. You know, frisbees are flying. And card games are being played and food is being eaten, and everything just continues on and on and on throughout the heat of the middle of the day. And there's a hubbub, and then suddenly everything goes silent because that single firework goes up and explodes. And now everything may have gotten disorganized, and everything may have become chaotic, but everyone collects, and all the families collect, because it's now time for the firework show to begin. This is what John the Baptist should have done in the nation of Israel. The moment his birth is announced, everything should have been ordered and organized, because now you know the Messiah is near. And the wait for John the Baptist is far smaller than the wait for the Messiah, is it not? Where they waited 400 years for John the Baptist, all of history has been really the waiting point for the Messiah. From Genesis 3:15, the moment sin enters into the world, God makes a promise. God makes a promise that he's going to undo what has happened, that he is going to overcome, that the devastation of sin will be reversed, and God will restore what is lost. And yet from that promise, not 400 years, but thousands of years have taken place. And so the noise, the eruption that the birth announcement of Jesus, the Messiah, that it should have made, it just makes the birth of John the Baptist so small, doesn't it? And now, if you were here with us last week, I said that it's important that we see the birth of John the Baptist as big. It's a big event because the comparison is supposed to be that Christ is even better. And if it's not big, then it doesn't really matter, right? But if you think about John the Baptist's birth, it was so very significant. And I know we like to think all our children's births are significant, right? But they all pair in comparison to John the Baptist. We have no promises for our kids. In a sad and twisted way, I often say that our only expectation for our child for the next event could be the Antichrist. And that's not a good one. There you go. But here, John the Baptist was going to accomplish a great function in the nation of Israel. So much so that I hope you left the last sermon and said, wow, what a significant person God has planned. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. That's what the text said. And that wow factor now gets blown out of the water as we look and we see John the Baptist doesn't hold, and his birth announcement doesn't hold a candle to the birth announcement of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah. So as we look at our text this morning, we're going to see how the birth announcements of Jesus shows us exactly that. The birth announcement of Jesus shows us that he is the long-awaited Messiah. And that comes to our first point, which is the messianic setting, found in verses 26 and 27. Let me read them again, verses 26 and 27. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Okay? 1 month between the last thing we saw, which is the seclusion of Elizabeth, and now the events that unfold before us, which is Gabriel again once on the scene. And Luke, being a good historian, he gives us chronology, but look at how the chronology is tethered to something completely different than it was originally. What was the chronology in verse 5? In the days of Herod. And now, what is the chronology tied to? John the Baptist, because there's a new point in which we anchor history. God intervening now is the point in which we anchor history. It is the birth of John the Baptist that is the clock that everything is grounded to. And notice, do not miss this. Who is acting? Who is acting? Who sent the angel? God. Why does Gabriel come? God. Now, I got an email this week, and it was a question of how can God intervene in history? What language am I using, right? Because that may sound like what I'm saying is God is not sovereign. Now, if you know me and you've heard my preaching, you know that there's no shadow of a doubt that I believe in the full particular sovereignty of God, to the point that every atom in this universe and its motion at every single moment is God ordained. And yet, as is so common in Scripture, we use language that's condescension, that makes sense, right? If God's silent for 400 years, does that mean he wasn't doing anything in history for 400 years? No. But it's supposed to tell us that history is going along until he once again shows up in such a way that we can speak in that language, okay? Does that make sense? And that's why it's God sent. Could it just say the angel arrived and we all know God sent it? Yes, 100%. We know God's sovereign over everything. And yet it says God sent the angel so that we would know there's a particularization. There's a particularization that we're supposed to be noticing and picking up. And so the narrative of Scripture, it always is read in such a way that God is writing history. That's the only one who can write history. And yet sometimes it's read in such a way that's emphatic. And that's what we're looking at here. God is doing something. Gabriel arrives on the scene once again, and he has another birth announcement. And this birth announcement, coming right on the heels of the birth announcement of John the Baptist, it informs us that we ought to read these things together. And we got to compare and contrast as we read so that we feel the weight of what's going on here. And so as we look, just to give you a structure for how we're going to think about this text as a whole, as we look at this birth announcement of Christ, there are two main ways that we're going to see the significance of Jesus and his birth and the fact that he's the Messiah. And that's one, in really the differences that we'll see in comparing his birth announcement to John the Baptist. And two, with the constant Old Testament allusion. With the constant Old Testament allusion. How Luke includes Old Testament details and how God speaks of Old Testament details. So that's what we're going to see. So let's look at some differences, even in this messianic setting, okay? We had a setting that we looked at last week. Now we look at a new setting. And the first aspect we'll look at in this setting is there's a difference in pedigree, or there's a difference in who the people are. Remember Elizabeth? Remember Zechariah? What did the text say about them? It told us their lineage, did it not? It said, look, these people are priestly, sons of Aaron, sons of Levi. They're significant. They're important people in the nation of Israel. We saw that Zechariah was picked to go into the temple. And then we had a description of not only their view in the sight of God, how God viewed them, but how they lived, and that was righteous, blameless. Look at what it says about Mary. Nothing. It's just absence. It doesn't say anything about her. We don't even actually even get her lineage. Whose lineage do we get mentioned? Joseph's. She's a nobody. Well, that's so interesting, because isn't the point of this to show that the birth of Jesus is greater? It is indeed. And so the significance here, I think, goes one step further than maybe what we would expect. And that is what? That God's going to do something unexpected, that God's going to take people of no form, and he's going to do something miraculous through it. God's going to flip things on their head. Now, there is a Davidic king, and it is going to be through the Davidic king coming, and that's alluded to briefly here by mentioning Joseph's lineage, but really there's not too much special in this text about Mary. Not too much at all. But then there's a difference in location, and that's important. Where did Gabriel meet Zechariah? In Jerusalem, the most important city in Israel. But not just in Jerusalem, where? In the holy place. I mean, it doesn't get much more important than that, does it? But what's the location we have for Mary? Where is she? She's in Galilee, in a city called Nazareth. Now, if you're from the States, you might be familiar with this term. If you're Canadian, it's a new term. It's one of my favorites. It's podunk. Ever heard the term podunk? Yeah, we got some Texans here. They know the term podunk. Podunk means it has no significance. It's just a little nobody town. Nazareth could not be more podunk, okay? Galilee is podunk enough. But then there's Nazareth. So much so that, remember what Philip says? Remember what Philip says when they say Jesus comes from Nazareth? He goes, nothing good can come from Nazareth. It was a town of maybe a few hundred people and clearly didn't have a good reputation. Nazareth is podunk. Galilee is nothing. It's the outskirts. It's so far away. It's really the people who aren't that religious that go out and live in Galilee. And so everything's backwards. This is all opposite from what you would expect after getting the birth announcement of John the Baptist. But again, it's communicating more than anything what the gospel is about. And that's the gospel is about the condescension of God. This setting doesn't leave any pomp and circumstance, but it leaves all the more room for God to take nothing and to make it into something incredible. There's more significance to Galilee, though, and that comes to us through the Old Testament. It's not explained here. It's explained elsewhere for us in Scripture. But there's a reference to Galilee in Isaiah 9. And you know this reference, right? You've been in the Christmas sermon. It's one of the most beautiful Christmas passages I think you could ever teach on. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. And it says this in verse 1. It says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. And in earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And so there's a reference to Galilee, and that reference to Galilee immediately associates us with God's doing something not just for Israel, but something for what? The Gentiles. What God is doing through his Messiah will not just be for those of Israelite heritage. It will be for all the nations. And then Jesus being from Nazareth, there's, I think, one thing more significant there. Again, Luke doesn't mention it, but I just want to point it out to you because these details, he assumes you get. He doesn't explain them because he assumes them. Do you remember in Matthew 2:23? Speaks about Jesus coming from Nazareth. Even if you just think about the Gospels generally, Jesus is often called Jesus of Nazareth. And that's usually a derogatory title, and it's a title that emphasizes his humanity. People say it kind of in spite of him. But in Matthew 2:23, there's a text that I think surprises us often, and there's not even a cross-reference in my Bible, which is funny. It says, and he came and lived in the city of Nazareth. This is Jesus. So that it was spoken through, so that that which was spoken through the prophets would be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. There's no cross-reference for me to go, what scripture was being fulfilled? And there's tons of debate about it. There's a whole lot of debate about it, and for good reason, because it's really tough. But I think, and if you've, I think, been in this church, you've probably even heard this, that the Hebrew word for Nazarene is Nazar, and that's the same similar word to what we have for Nazareth. And that word just so happens to be found in Isaiah 11, describing the Davidic king who's coming. He's going to be a Nazar. In other words, a Nazarene. That's why he's born in, or that's why he comes from Nazareth. We know he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's going to come up later. But there's this emphasis on the fact that he comes from Nazareth, and it's most likely that's it's in fulfillment of the scriptures that he's going to be a Nazarene. He's going to be the branch of Isaiah. And so we have Isaiah 9 in this text, for sure, with the mention of Galilee. We have Isaiah 11 in this text. And what do we also have? What's Mary described as? Twice, before we even get her name, a virgin. And what does that make us remember? Isaiah 7. Isaiah 7 with the virgin birth. And so there's also a difference, not only in pedigree, not only in location, but also a difference in age and marital status that's very, very important. Mary is a virgin and she is betrothed. That status is highlighted for us through the mention of it twice before her name comes. And just a reminder, a virgin is a person who's never had sexual relations. And in this context, that's important because it says she's betrothed. And how that worked itself out is that was a one-year-long engagement typically. But it was far more serious than our engagement because betrothal could only be broken two ways, and that was by divorce, which explains Joseph's response later when he finds out this news, or death. Betrothal can only be broken by divorce or death. And so during this time, the two people of betrothal, they continued on as though they were single, even though they had committed to being married to one another, but there was no marital action involved in their lives. And this is what we find with Mary. She is a virgin. As I said, that makes us remember, or should make us remember, Isaiah 7:14, which says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." If the barren birth of a John the Baptist coming to Elizabeth tells us that something big is going to happen, and yet that happened multiple times in the Old Testament, we now come to something totally unprecedented that was promised once, but we never see it come to pass. And that is this virgin birth. This virgin birth that says what? She will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. What does everything about this setting tell us? Every detail in this setting is woven together so that we would go, this person is not John the Baptist. This person transcends John the Baptist. Look at these Old Testament prophecies coming together. This birth, it must be of the long ago promised one, the Messiah. And that only gets furthered for us as we continued in the text, and that's point two, which is the messianic profile fulfilled. Let me read all the way up to verse 33. The angel speaks in verse 28 and says, "And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom.'" Notice how the angel's proclamation starts. What does he say? "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." The word for greetings is a play on word with the word grace. Favored one, translated, grace. The angel opens his mouth with a proclamation of grace. Now, this is not normal. How do angels normally speak? What did the angel open his greeting with to Zechariah? "Don't be afraid." And if you look down, you're going to see that comes. But it's as though the angel, he just can't go there first. There's something bursting up inside of him and welling him that he goes, "Grace, grace has come, grace has come. The Lord is with you." And this has already been a theme that's been prepared for us, even early on in the gospel. What was John's name? What did it mean? God is gracious. The one who prepares speaks and testifies to that God is gracious. And then Elizabeth, once she realized what's happened, what does she say in verse 25? She says, "God has taken away my disgrace." And here the angel says, "Grace. Grace. God is doing something great." Why Mary, you might ask? Well, she's not mentioned as righteous, though Elizabeth and Zechariah were. She's not given any status. That's not brought up. There's nothing in Scripture that ever testify to her being meritorious in any way, shape, or form. Even the mention of her being a virgin is not necessarily making much of her purity, but simply saying the status in which she found herself. And that kind of makes the point in this presentation from the angel, does it not? Everything about who Mary is or what Mary might have done is absent. And everything about what God is doing and who God is present. Who sent the angel? God. This is God initiated. He has brought this to pass. He's the one who has bestowed grace on Mary. Contrary to Catholicism, we know Mary's not sinless because she was born like every other one of us. But if you trust in Christ here this morning, you're very much like Mary. What are you? An object of grace. He bestows this privilege on her, and it is a privilege of great importance. It's a privilege beyond privilege. She gets told here that she will give birth to the long-awaited Messiah. The one who brings the good news of the gospel. And it is a gospel of grace, is it not? What other way to start this presentation of the Messiah coming? Think about what John says of Christ in John 1, 16 and 17. It says, "For of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." This is so typifying what God does in his Son that in Titus 2:11, Paul would describe Christ coming in this way. He would say, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." Look at what God is doing. The announcement of the Messiah's birth is the announcement of God's grace. Romans 5:15 says this, "But the gracious gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many." The gospel is a message of grace. Now, I'm a little bit ahead of myself because the angel hasn't said exactly what's happening yet. But I'm excited, and I think he was excited too. But Mary's response is this. Look, she doesn't know all the details, and so, verse 29, she's confused. She's perplexed. And she's pondering this kind of greeting. She sees it's great, but just doesn't know what it means. Doesn't know everything. She accepts it. She has no problem with accepting it, but sees, wow, there's profundity here, and there's also ambiguity. And so how is this going to take shape? And we need this detail to understand it. I got ahead of myself. But the angel, this angel coming from the Lord, he's going to start bearing detail out for us and explaining the particularization of this grace, which is the birth of the Son. So look at verses 30 through 35. This is what we'll look and we'll consider. And as we consider it, we're going to see a bunch of details, seven details. You could break it up differently if you like. But at least seven details concerning Jesus to prove that he will be the Messiah. Okay? Seven details. The first one, which we've talked about, the virgin conception. The fact that he is born of a virgin shows us, without a question, that he is the long-awaited Messiah. There has never been another birth like it. There never will be another birth like it. That birth puts Jesus in a class of his own. But second, what does the angel say? It gives him a name just like it gave John a name. Now, John's name, he was great. God is gracious. What does Jesus' name mean? He shall save. Which one's greater? When it's talking about the person, one testifies to the grace of God, the other one brings the grace of God to pass. Jesus shall save. This is an escalation of names, and it starts to show that his status is superior to John the Baptist. He's really the realization of the promise of John the Baptist that God will be gracious. He shall save. He shall save his people. Not only that, but look at the status. The status is also an escalation. John the Baptist would be great in the sight of God. Who's Jesus? Verse 20, 32. No qualification. He will be great. He's intrinsically great. He's ontologically great. Only God is described as great in the Old Testament. By his very nature, he is great. And so Paul says in Titus 2:13, he says, looking forward to the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Who? Jesus Christ. He is great. And his greatness, it's going to be seen what? Most triumphantly on the cross. That's what Philippians 2 shows us. It says that his humiliation, which is not often how we define greatness, but how Christ is going to define greatness for us, his sacrifice unto death will lead to what? His exaltation beyond everything. So that at the name of Jesus, what? Every tongue will bow, or every tongue will confess, every knee will bow that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has a great name because he himself is great. And then he's called the Son of the Most High. And this is not just a messianic title, because only Jesus can have this title. It's a title of his divinity. He will be God himself. It's not just the functional relationship between him and the Father. It's the very essence of who he is. It's Jesus from eternity past. Remember, John the Baptist said, it's the Lord who's coming. And now, certainly, it's the Lord who's coming in the announcement of Jesus. And finally, to lump some of these details together, he's going to be the King of Kings. The King of Kings. He's going to have the throne of David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And there will be no end to his kingdom. Where does all that information come from? Pierre read it for us this morning. It comes from the Davidic covenant, from 2 Samuel 7. God made a particular promise to the people of Israel, a particular promise to David, that he was going to have a son that would have a reign that lasted through eternity. That he was going to be different, that he was going to be able to enact for the people of Israel all the promises that God had made. He was going to take all of those promises and bring them together. And one man who could bring all God's blessing to not only Israel, but the Abrahamic covenant tells us, where is that blessing supposed to go? To the world. The nations will be blessed in you. This announcement here, it tells us that Jesus is going to be that king. Solomon could never be that king. Why? The easiest reason is he died. But also he was what? Riddled with sin. And you can look, you can read Kings or Chronicles for some length, and you will get this impression very quickly that at moments when kings do well, we see some of the details of these covenants coming to place. And it's beautiful. But then what do they always do? Sin and die. And it all comes crashing to an end. But here Jesus, he's described as having a reign forever. A kingdom that has no end. What a beautiful presentation of the Messiah. This is our first mention of kingdom in Luke. And we're not going to go exhaustively into what that looks like today. We're going to have lots of time. Luke loves talking about kingdom, but I just want to note something off the bat. You may have come, you may have studied kingdom many times in your life, you may have read all sorts of books and commentaries, and even if you open most of the commentaries on your shelf when you read the Gospel of Luke, you'll find that most commentators just wholesale, when they come to this section, they go, now we know this isn't a physical kingdom, and everyone's expectations were wrong, and so that's not what's being discussed here. And then they move on like nothing happened. And why that's problematic, not only just, I think, as we look at the rest of the Gospel of Luke, but just even considering this text itself, is it seems to disregard what the Old Testament has said. And the Old Testament, and you can read scholars on every side of the kingdom debate, they will all tell you the Old Testament is quite clear, and no one disagrees with the fact that you should expect from the Old Testament a physical fulfillment of God's kingdom on this earth. But then when you come to the New Testament, there becomes a divide. And some people say it gets rejigged and it becomes a spiritual fulfillment. And other people say, no, it continues as a physical fulfillment. And the reason, and the only reason I bring this up here, because I'm not going to defend any view, is just to tell you this. If you tell somebody something enough times, eventually they're going to believe it. And so if you start by telling somebody something that the text didn't say, the text just says he's going to have a kingdom and it's going to be forever. It doesn't give you any details. But if you start by telling somebody that the moment they start reading the beginning of the New Testament, by the time they're at the end of it, if they keep on hearing it, they're going to believe it regardless of what the text says, because it becomes the lens or the glasses by which you end up reading, and it doesn't necessarily let you develop a framework that the New Testament might give us as we go. And so I just want to make you aware of that and maybe allow you a moment, if you have those glasses, to take them off and to go, well, let's look. Let's see how the Gospel of Luke is going to present itself. Let's see, let's let it speak for itself, and let's not have a presupposition that we get before we come to the text, but let's let it create our presuppositions based on the presupposition that was given to us in the Old Testament text, okay? And so that being said, when Gabriel says all of these things, he's not saying anything new. All he's doing is repeating old promises. All of these things are just old promises. Mary's not hearing new information. She's not going, whoa, this guy's going to do that? She knows that he was supposed to do that. But sometimes when time passes, things become long forgotten, don't they? Think about Israel for a moment at this point. They haven't had a Davidic king for years. And their Davidic kings weren't that great to start with. And so as promises age, sometimes in human frailty, they become long forgotten. Or just details become long forgotten. I was talking to a brother last week, and they said, it's easier to forgive your spouse as you age. And I said, why? He said, well, because you just forget. But here's the important detail. When you read this, you're reminded of something big, and that's God never forgets. Each and every one of these details is God keeping a promise. Each and every one of these details is telling us that his king is coming, and that what he said he will do, he's doing. And to have this promise that, again, could be long forgotten by many in Israel, that the Son will come and he will reign forever. What a comfort to those awaiting God's kingdom. What a comfort to see this as the good news. When you have bad government, and I know none of you can imagine what that looks like, but when you have bad government, it's hard to make it through a term, is it not? Let alone maybe a decade comes to pass. And if there is a feeling that this will never come to an end, you just start to despair. But this is an entire flip on that head. It's the King of Kings, the Lord, Jesus Christ, the best king, reigning forever. No end to his kingdom. What a breakthrough of hope. What a comfort for them and for us who wait. What a comfort. Forever. Day after day after day. Ruled by our King, by our God. And it's not like we're waiting at any moment for another power to come take over, or there being rival powers at this point. It's just Jesus. It's just all things in harmony. It's just all things restored. That's what the angel comes and says. Here's your Messiah. Oh man, beautiful. Just beautiful. And as God's truth always demands a response, this good news, it demands a response too, doesn't it? How can you hear something like this and just keep going? God's King, his Son, will reign on the earth forever and ever, a comfort for the people of God, but most certainly terror for those who don't know him. This reality, it explains the eternality of hell. Because all those who do not come willfully in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him, their sins are not atoned for. There is no payment for your guilt. And you will be judged accordingly. Just as the eternal reign is a beautiful thing for Christians, the eternal reign is a horrifying reality for those who don't know Christ. Because just as our peace and joy will never end, the enemies of God will never experience a ceasing of their torment. So how do we respond? What's the right response? Well, we're going to get that in this next point. Mary is going to be exemplary in this regard. You remember Zechariah when he heard the message? He was not exemplary. But Mary, she'll be the inverse of that, and she's going to give us the right response to the news of the Messiah. Let me read verses 34 through 38. I'm not going to read them. We've already read them. We're going to jump right into it. When you read the title of this point, if you look in verse 34 and you see Mary's question, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Maybe it seems like a contradiction. I said Mary responds the right way. This is a positive example for us of what responding to the Messiah looks like. But if you compare her words with the words of Zechariah in verse 18 of chapter 1, they're different. Zechariah essentially asked, how can this come to take place? Or how can I truly believe? And then wanted a sign. Mary accepts that this is going to happen. She glosses right over that. She's like, okay, it's true. So what is her question? Well, what's the nature of how this is going to take place? I'm looking for details. How does this actually come to pass? I believe it's going to happen. So could you help me understand what it looks like? It's like what you want from your child when you ask them for obedience, right? You don't want them to go like, wow. You want them to go like, hey, okay, I agree, but I don't really know what it looks like. Could you help me? Could you help me see this? And I think that's a fair question to ask because what is Mary's reason for asking it? She's a virgin. She goes like, well, that's really interesting. God, I believe that you're going to give me a child, but I'm a virgin, so how's that going to change? And the answer is simply put, God's going to work supernaturally. God is going to work supernaturally. No man will be involved, but a child will nevertheless be in Mary's womb. And that child is going to come by what? By the Spirit of God. And it's so important as you look at the language here. In ancient Near Eastern culture, there was often this grotesque relationship that was presented between God and man and deity mingling with humanity. And that's not what's happening here. God is not having relations with a human being. In fact, these words here are never used in a sexual connotation or for human conception. Instead, the language here is the same language that would be used like when God's presence fills the tabernacle. And so this child is going to be the result of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's going to be a holy child. John just had the Spirit from inside the womb. Jesus is created by the Spirit in the womb. In that sense, his humanity. Pardon me, I just said Jesus created. That is not what I meant when I said that. The humanity of Christ comes into being through the work of the Spirit because the power of the Most High will overshadow Mary. The Son, therefore, will be called who? The Son of God. And this is another title for Jesus that becomes so very important. It identifies him over and over again. He gets it at the baptism. He gets it after the temptation. He gets it at the transfiguration. The centurion says it. This truly is the Son of God. This title, it shows us it's so central to Jesus' identity. So that, so much so, that John the Apostle, when he wrote his gospel, this is the title he gave it, when giving his purpose statement in John 20:31, he says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's a necessary understanding if you're to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so what's happening here is the presence of God taking residence to fill Mary's womb, so that Jesus would be not the son of Joseph, but the Son of God. What a difference from every other birth, except for really one, which wasn't quite a birth, was it? Who was created like this? Adam. This is reminiscent to how God worked in Adam. But compare it to how David would speak of his own birth. Psalm 51:5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And that's not saying that Jesse's wife, David's mother, was a harlot. That's not what it's saying at all. It's saying that there's a transmission of sin that took place because he had a human father. But Jesus is not like that. And this is going to earn him the title. We're going to see it in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, which is so important to our understanding of salvation, that Jesus is the second Adam. His conception being entirely different from every other man that's come before him but one. And yet he's born of a virgin, and he's born of the Spirit, and that tells us so much. In Luke and Acts, when the Spirit is involved, big things happen. Conception, baptism, the people at Pentecost, as the church goes forth, it's all done by the Spirit. That's how the gospel moves. God's power is expressed in and through the work of his Spirit. And it's always necessary for there to be true change, especially in our hearts, is it not? How does regeneration happen? By the work of the Spirit. How do God's plans come to fruition, flower and flourish? By the work of the Spirit. And that's the detail we get. And we don't get more detail. You still might look at that and go like, okay, I still don't know if I know how that's going to happen. But that's what we got. And that's what we move forward with in faith. And that's what Mary was to do as well. But she gets something more, even though she doesn't ask for a sign, she's given one. And since she responded in faith, she doesn't become the sign like Zechariah did, thankfully. Instead, she gets informed of what's happened in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life, that her relative has conceived. She's 6 months in. She wouldn't have known that because Elizabeth, remember, she was in seclusion. But what a kindness of God to encourage her faith. Just getting told that a virgin is going to give birth and the son will be conceived from the Holy Spirit. You're like, whoa. And God grants her something to fuel her faith and to keep her walking along in the right path. Hey, your cousin, your relative, she's also has a child in her womb. And then there's one more thing that he adds just to pound the nail in. And he says, here's the theology behind it all. Luke 1:37. For nothing will be impossible with God. For nothing will be impossible with God. This is so similar to the reminder that Abraham was given when Sarah laughed over the announcement of Isaac. Remember what God said? He said, is anything too difficult for Yahweh? Is anything too difficult for me? Well, the point here in verse 37 is then, This is something that can only happen with God. In other words, it is impossible in every other way. It's impossible apart from him, but because he's doing it, it can actually happen. That's salvation, that's the Messiah, that's God sending his son into the world to save lost sinners, accomplishing what only God can do. Redeeming people who are dead in their sins to make them alive in Jesus Christ. For nothing is impossible with God. Grace on display, power on display in and through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Years of waiting, years of difficulty. But remember, brothers and sisters, and cherish this, God stands outside of time. Time passing is never an obstacle for God. He's the creator of time. He's not constrained by it. Now, contrary to us, all we know is time. All we can think in is time, right? You try to stop and think for eternity, God never had a beginning, and what happens in your brain? It's done. You can't process it. And time is our worst enemy, is it not? What does it bring about? Age. And we don't like age as it affects our body. What does it bring about ultimately? Death. A certain end because of time and its passing. What does it bring about in our culture nonstop? Hurry, 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 right? We're always trying to get somewhere. We're always trying to do something. Why? Because time. We never have enough of it. We can never stop it. And there are a few things that seem to break that mold for a moment, but eventually they too mold. But with God, with his promises, time is no object, no hurdle that needs to be jumped over. It's just his instrument being used. Remember the words of Paul in Romans 5? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. At the right time, God intervened. See this, believe this. God is never short on his promises. He never cuts it close. The cup is never filled to 99%, right? Never just a milliliter shy of the brim. If anything, it only ever exceeds and pours over. It goes beyond, far beyond what we ever expect, but never short of it. And so here, just as Elizabeth's and Zechariah's life were this microcosm of Israel and how God was going to be gracious, how he was going to take away disgrace, I think Mary's response that we look at in the last verse, it's representative of how Israel was supposed to respond and how you and I must respond. And that's to humble ourselves under the greatness of God. To believe in Jesus, to believe that he's God's provision, and to trust him and adore him. To not rely on the accomplishment of anything or anyone else, but to believe that God has accomplished everything and fulfills his promises. Look at Mary's response to the announcement. This is God's desired response to good news. Verse 38, it says, "And Mary said, 'Behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." We see God's desired response to his revelation, right? God has initiated all of this. And then what's man supposed to do? Respond to what God has said, humbly, accepting it, and depending on it. Zechariah didn't. He was the high priest. He was the priest at that time. We would have expected him to. But here, a peasant from Nowheresville, she accepts God's word. I mean, for all we know, she was just sweeping in her living room when this happened. We have no idea. It just said he came to her in Nazareth. And for her to believe what was said was all the more difficult. Zechariah had examples of Old Testament barrenness being overcome. Mary had nothing, nothing but a promise. And the hardship that Mary faced is nothing for Zechariah. Zechariah, his shame is removed. What does this bring upon Mary? Lots of shame. She's betrothed. This faith had a cost. Joseph wanted to divorce her. If it wasn't for God intervening through an angel, he probably would have. And so Elizabeth gets her shame lifted. Mary's just begins. But her response is beautiful. What does she say? A slave of the Lord. And that's not derogatory in any way, shape, or form. She's saying, God, I recognize that you've chosen me for service. And I can't wait. Because being in the service of God is the fulfillment of our very purpose, right? You and I, what's the purpose we were created for? To give God glory, to be his chosen instruments, to make much of him, to worship him, to enjoy him, and bring him glory forever and ever. And so Mary sees herself as that, and she becomes a willing participant. And she says, whatever God says goes, right? She doesn't understand everything. Not by a long shot. I think the angel's answer would have given me more questions than answers when she said, how is this going to become? If you had questions before, you got more questions now. But Mary exemplifies what we see in Hebrews 11:1, where it says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. She just trusts God implicitly. She accepts what he said with what he said with the answer she got. And it's okay to ask for details. She asked for details, but then when she got the details she got, she said, it's okay. And this is common in Christianity. Trinity, start asking questions, you're going to come to a place where you go, I'll accept the details. Hypostatic union, God, man, in flesh, one person, Jesus Christ, like eternity. The sovereignty of God and the culpability of men. So true. We know they're there in Scripture. But good night. We try to reconcile them, and again, she accepts this mystery. And that can become hard to do in our lives when things are hard. Can it not? Just in the mystery of God's providence. Never mind theological mystery. You know, the nature of faith would tell us to humble ourselves, to remember what God said, and to believe it. One commentator said this, and I thought it just was so helpful. He said, some mysteries of God may be intentional. It may be that he does not want to feed our curiosity, but to lead us to worship. It is not that he wants you to be ignorant of things, but to be content that he is competent. He may not want you to speculate, but to adore. Consider that this morning, brothers and sisters. Consider that as we close this text. All the answers are not given, but the answer for us is faith. And we have a God who has made himself known to us in and through the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah declared at his birth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is so rich. It's rich because it shows us who you are. It has a beauty and a glory like none other, because it reveals to us the very majesty of God. And so we do find ourselves, Lord, as we look into things that are too mysterious and too wonderful for us so often, we find ourselves small. Help us stay there. Help us be content in seeing your greatness. Help us be content in coming in simple adoration. Protect us, Lord, from pride. that would cause us to think that we deserve answers that were not given. Protect us, Lord, from insolence, that we would have demands of you ever. And grant us, by your grace, a day after day dependence and humble submission, so that we would receive and walk in faith in all your promises, obedient to your word, recognizing that we have received grace, recognizing that we have been made unto the purpose of bringing you glory in this life. Help us to this end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.